Would you turn to Isaiah chapter 9? Isaiah chapter 9. I'll just look at verses 1 and 2. They are quite long verses, but it begins, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." And I wonder if you might also turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4, from verse 13. Matthew chapter 4, verse 13. "And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." It's always interesting, I think, when scripture quotes scripture. You may have noticed some slight variations in the text there. Of course, we're reading the Hebrew in Isaiah, the Septuagint, is being quoted in the New Testament. Now, Isaiah has, for much of chapter 8, indeed much of his prophecy so far, been predicting doom and gloom, quite literally, upon the people of Israel and the people of Judah. They have gone after foreign gods, they have ignored the words of the Lord, and the Lord has raised up and will raise up two particular empires to chastise them. The first was one of the Assyrians, the second the one of the Babylonians. We sometimes get the two mixed up, but they were distinct. So when I preached last time, I preached on the immediate passage before, and I felt obliged to go into chapter 9 and steal this evening's thunder. Because I thought, well, before we pray, we don't want too much gloomy stuff. And there really is hope at the beginning of chapter 9. So although judgment is coming upon Israel, so is hope coming to Israel. And we know that the ultimate hope from the beginning of the Bible until the end is the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here Isaiah, tasked with the unpleasant work of warning Israel about judgment, is also given the wonderful privilege of beholding the gospel 700 years before the Lord Jesus actually came. "Nevertheless," he says, "the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed," upon Israel. Gloom is coming on Israel. The Assyrian threat is already on the horizon, and there are people in Israel seeing Isaiah's words being fulfilled. And panic and distress is coming upon them. And this gloom will not last forever. And it even feels that, you know, and when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, it appears that God at this time does not really care about them. After all, he is allowing the invader to come and to devastate that land. And many people would have thought, well, you know, God is no longer interested in us. God no longer cares. He doesn't esteem us or hold us in high regard. No longer are we the apple of his eye. And these two northern tribes which are mentioned here, they, in fact, were the first ones which the Assyrians would attack. And one historian says that within 2 months of Isaiah's conversation with the king, actually, the Assyrians came to the land through those two tribal areas. They were the most northerly. The Gentiles generally came from the north to avoid the desert. So if anyone's going to feel the pinch of the invader first, it's Zebulun and Naphtali, right way up into the north. And they are going to be more heavily oppressed. They will feel the Assyrian yoke before any other of the other tribal areas. They will pay a price for much longer. Surely they are not highly esteemed. In fact, he calls the area Galilee of the Gentiles. Of course, it was actually an Israelite area. But the invader always came from the north. Be it Babylonian, obviously not the Egyptians, but Babylonian or Assyrian or Hittites. If you go to Cumbria, you'll notice that a lot of the farmhouses up there are built like miniature castles, because if ever the Scots decided to invade, it's Cumbria and Northumbria who bore the brunt. So around here, the farmhouses are just like houses back then. Let's make them like a castle, because that's where we're going to have to hide. And the animals would be taken into the house, and the farmer and his family would go on to the upper level. And sometimes, of course, the incursions came further south, and for the sake of political balance, I would say that we gave as good as we got, and we went north and made a mess of Scotland beyond the border. But these two tribal areas in particular, they're getting it pretty bad here. And yet, if verse 1 merely confirms those northern tribes' geographical difficulty, he says in verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Now we know that the shadow of death is a picture used by David very famously in Psalm 23. But here it's being used as though the Assyrian horde, which is amassing on the border, and they really were a cruel people. Remember when Jonah was sent to Nineveh? He didn't want them to receive God's mercy. It wasn't just because, you know, Jonah was a stick in the mud or a patriot. It's because Jonah knew the kind of people that they were. If you look at Assyrian records, they boast about making piles of severed heads after a battle. They talk about impaling prisoners of war. It really was a horrible nation. And if you think that of all the ancient people who are coming to invade, it's that lot, you really would feel as though you were living in the land of the shadow of death. And that shadow is getting greater and greater the nearer they come. They are blotting out the sun of hope and the sun of light, the sun of life. So what does Isaiah mean? The people who walked in darkness, so imagine the Assyrian army is so great and so vast and so fearful that they are blocking out the lights, and the shadow is stretching over the land, starting in the north, but they will come south in due time. Despite the fact they're the first to be covered by the shadow, they in fact will be the first to see a great light. Now we might think, we know that the Assyrian invasion didn't last forever, and they never conquered Judah. And we might say, well, you know, Isaiah is saying, well, you know, the invasion will come, God's judgment is assured, but it won't last forever. In fact, there's a far greater meaning here. And that is why Matthew goes to the trouble of quoting it. In fact, Matthew spells it out. Matthew almost certainly is writing to Jewish folk. The number of times he quotes the Old Testament to prove that Jesus is the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. Look, he fulfills this scripture and he fulfills that scripture. And Matthew is telling the Jew of his day, this scripture was fulfilled not by the Assyrians clearing off or being in themselves overcome by the Babylonians, but by Jesus the Christ. And Galilee of the Gentiles. And later on it did become a Gentile area. The Jews kind of reconquered it in the intertestamental period. Galilee of the Gentiles, which Isaiah, I think, almost speaks ironically. They're so far away from Jerusalem. And on Sunday morning, I'll continue looking at the golden calves of Jeroboam. Those northern tribes were so easily persuaded to worship golden calves instead of the God of their fathers. Well, might they be called Galilee of the Gentiles? And yet it was among them that the Messiah would spend the longest period of his life. God the Son, God the Creator, through whom all things were made, would not grow up in a palace in Jerusalem, though he would be born in the city of David. No, no, he would grow up in Galilee of the Gentiles. These regions of Israel, which were always the first to fall under the oppressor's thumb, they, in fact, would host the Anointed One for the majority of his life. I like listening to a good testimony, and I know some of you like to tune in on a Saturday night to Real Lives. Of course, we all have a testimony, do we not? But of course, people who kind of make it to that kind of level, they've got a great testimony, an unusual one, maybe a dramatic one. And in one respect, every testimony is dramatic because the God of heaven intervenes in the life of a hell-bound sinner. And that's the most amazing miracle we will ever see. But often in a testimony, it's when people are brought low that God raises them up. And here is a people about to be brought low. They are about to be crushed by the hobnailed boots of Assyria. But Isaiah says, but the time is coming when you in the shadow of death, you who are walking or sitting in darkness, a great light will shine on you. The light of the world will live among you. If you remember the Genesis story, you'll note that there was light before there was the sun. God himself provided and created the light. Indeed, it was he that lit the sun. That light is coming to Galilee. And he's almost saying, no matter how bad it's going to get, no matter how dark and thick the darkness which is coming upon you, the brightest and most radiant light the universe has ever known is also coming. Yes, that judgment is on its way. But Jesus is coming too. And was that a consolation when the Assyrian came? To those who believed, yes it was. The darkness is great, but the light of the world is greater. Amen.